would be in Exodus chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much now that we have the opportunity to look into your word together. I ask that you would help us to understand your word and help us to have a deep and burning desire to apply it. And so this morning I ask that your spirit would do that, that your spirit would challenge and convict, that your spirit would encourage, and that your spirit would take exactly what each of us needs to hear and show us clearly what it is that you are calling on us to do. And so we ask for your guidance, your help this morning as we look at your word. And in your name we pray. Amen. When Karen and I were first married many, many years ago, I was a part-time youth pastor at a small church up in Michigan. And we worked with the youth group and a number of different things that we were involved in. I remember talking to one of the older couples that had a number of kids in high school. And we used their home a lot because it was really big and had a lot of space. And they were very open about letting us use their place. And one time as we're having a conversation with them, they started talking about younger couples, which, of course, we were one of those. And they said, you know, the problem with younger couples is that they don't understand. It took us 20 years of saving and working hard and doing all that we could so that we could get to this level of home. She said, one of the things that happens nowadays is that young couples, and understand, this was 1978, okay? One of the things nowadays, she said, is that young couples want it all right now. They don't want to work at it. They don't want to save. They don't want to take the time to make sure they do everything they need to do in order to get to that at some point. And if anything, that's gotten worse. We tend to be more of an instant now kind of culture. We want it now, and that's what credit cards are for, and whatever it is, let's just go ahead and get it and pay for it. Now, if someone were to promise you something like your own island in the Caribbean, and on this island it would be taken care of for forever. You would have, you know, anything you ever needed there. But the problem is this. It wasn't going to be for you, and it wasn't going to be for your kids. It wasn't going to be for your grandkids or even your great-grandkids. But down the road, your family was going to get this big island, and it would be theirs forever. Would you be real excited about that? Kind of be sitting there going, well, you know, I mean, maybe, but, you know, I don't even know who's coming down the road, you know? And that's really what God was doing with Abraham. When God called Abraham, he said, you're going to go and you'll walk around in this land and you'll live in tents your whole life. But it's going to be yours, but really not yours. It won't even be your sons or your grandsons. It won't even be your great-grandsons. As a matter of fact, you're going to end up in Egypt where you're going to spend 400 years in slavery, and then and only then will I bring you all back and give you this land. You know what's amazing about Abraham is he said, okay, that sounds really good. I'll do that. And so Abraham began that life of living out the way he was supposed to, teaching those coming behind him, his sons and his grandsons, this is what God promised, and this will happen. And as we get into the book of Exodus, we're going to see that. Matter of fact, some of the promises that God made to Abraham before he ever left his home are these right here. You will be a great nation. What's implied in that? Well, you're going to have a whole bunch of sons. He had, what, one? And then another son by someone else? But he had that one son of the promise, Isaac. Your name's going to be great. You're going to be famous. You're going to be well known. Well, he is now, but he wasn't really back then. You're going to be blessed. Financially, yes, he was blessed. And you will be a blessing to many. And in some ways, Abraham was a blessing to others, even in that time frame. And then, of course, you will bless all the nations. And that's a reference to the one that would come through him. Because through the line of Abraham and then David came eventually Jesus the Messiah. So those are the promises God made to Abraham when he said, I want you to leave here. I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to go to this land, and I want you to live there. And this will eventually become your family's. Now, it's not going to be yours. It's not going to be. And that whole set of promises, but I want you to do this. And Abraham said, I'm in. And he went. That's why in Hebrews 11, they talk about Abraham and his faith. And it goes on to explain a lot of other things. Now, before Isaac was born, God came back and restated those promises again in Genesis 15. He said, then the Lord said to Abraham, know this for certain, your offspring will be foreigners. And then you go, that whole thing. You're going to be there 400 years. And then I'm going to judge the nation that has held them captive, and they're going to come out wealthy. Okay, and we're going to see that as we study through the book of Exodus. So before any of the things had started to happen, God had already said way, way, way before, your whole family will go to Egypt and they will be there 400 years. They'll be in slavery, but they will come back. Okay, think of what that prophecy and that promise meant and how big that was when it was being said, and how, as we get into Exodus, we realize, yeah, this is it. This is the answer to all those prophecies. And in Genesis 50 now, you know, this is way after Abraham. Joseph is coming to the near the end of his life. And Joseph's the one, we read this earlier as we were going through in the scripture reading. And Joseph's ready to die. He's probably the last of the brothers. He was one of the youngest, one of the two youngest. And so here he is. He's been living in Egypt 93 years. And here he's ready to tell the people of Israel, this is what's coming, okay? And he had believed the same things that Abraham believed. He'd been told those things, and he believed them, and he passed them on. And what does he say? Hey, verse 25, so Joseph made the sons of Israel to take an oath, when God comes to your aid. Very specific statement. When he comes to your aid. In other words, we're okay right now. Things are going well for us. Nobody's bothering us, but you're going to get bothered at some point. Remember the stuff that God told our great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham? We were going to be slaves. Well, when that happens, God will come to your aid. God will come. That's a statement of the promise. And when God comes to your aid, you are to take my bones with me. So that was the whole thing. He was going to be mummified and he was going to be ready to go. And they were supposed to take Joseph back to the promised land when they went. And that was what Joseph said to them. So that's kind of just a little bit of the historical context. The first five verses of Exodus tell us the names of the 12 brothers. They tell us how many came down in total of the immediate family. And we're going to jump into verse 6. Chapter 1 of Exodus. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, so they're gone. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly, became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. And that wording there comes right out of Genesis, where God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, exactly what's happening here is they're being fruitful and multiplying and filling Egypt. And there's Israelites all over the place. That's what's going on here. And so Abraham had been promised this. And this is the answer to the promise. And we'll just really quickly flash it up. The six different times in Abraham's 100 years that he lived in the land. Go ahead and put that up there, Ron. Abraham had these things. In verse 13, verse 6, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. Chapter 15, verse 5, count the stars. Your offspring will be like the number of stars that are up there. Verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 17. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars and as numerous as the sand of the seashore. So that, just those three times, but three other times, God came to Abraham and said, you're a small family now, but someday you will be an incredible nation. That's what's going on in Egypt. They were fruitful, they multiplied, and they filled the land. They became a nation in Egypt. Isaac, he comes to Isaac and he says the same thing. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky. I'll give them the lands that you're in now. He was in Canaan at the time. And all of the nations will be blessed through you. So the promises are restated again to Isaac and then down to Jacob. And this is the first time that Jacob really hears from God. He's running from Esau. You remember, he kind of tricked Esau out of his inheritance and that kind of stuff. And he's running for his life. And God meets him in a special way. He sees that ladder with the angels going back and forth into God's presence in a dream. And then God speaks to him and says, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out east and west, north and south. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, please remember, Abraham had one son of the promise, Isaac. Isaac had two sons. One of them was the son of the prize, Jacob. And so, you know, you're saying, wait a minute here. We're going to be a nation as numerous as all that. What's happening? It's not working real well here yet. And of course, Jacob comes along, has 12 sons. And then in chapter 46, he's getting ready to go see Joseph, who was in Egypt at this time. And God speaks to him again. He says, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. That's where it's going to happen. Now remember, way, 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 way back, God had said to Abraham, 400 years are going to happen in a nation that is not your own. And in that process, I will bring you out as a nation. So as we see here, verse 7, it's a fulfillment of all that stuff in Genesis that we just saw. God said it, promised it, and it's coming true. Just exactly the way God said. Then verse 8, we have a change of regime, a change of dynasty. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power. And it's not necessarily that he didn't know about Joseph. It's just that he was not going to honor the preferred status of the Israelite people any longer. He was not going to give them all of the benefits and all the things that they had gotten when Joseph was the one that was in charge of everything. And so he's going to refuse that thing. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, look, he said, the people, the Israelites, have become much too numerous for us. So that's a problem. So we got a problem. We got way more people here of this other nationality. And they had stayed very separate. The Hebrews were the Hebrews and the Egyptians were the Egyptians. There wasn't any intermingling. There wasn't any mirroring across those lines. And then he goes on in verse 10 and says, come, we must be shrewd. So we're going to have to figure out a way to deal with this. These people are here and they're way too many for us to deal with. Let's figure out how to handle this. Because if war comes, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. Okay, so on the one hand, they've got all these people here and they're concerned about them. On the other hand, they really don't want them to leave. They just want them to be subjugated. But they don't want to have them to be powerful, because if somebody came in, they might join the enemies and fight against them. And so it's very possible that what's going on here is that they were such a big part of the economy, they didn't want to lose them. But they also were a little bit scared. This is a nation that had just grown and grown and grown. And so in verse 11, he said, this is how we're going to do this shrewd plan that I've got. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses the store city. So plan A, this is Pharaoh's plan A, okay? The king of Egypt has a plan A. Let's oppress the Hebrews. Let's make them slaves. And let's treat them harshly. And the whole point of that was to diminish the population. Okay, we're going to treat them so harshly that they will not continue to prosper and grow in this way. Part of that is that when you have lower standard of living, less quality food, lower quality food, you've got families that are perhaps separated because of work details and that kind of thing, maybe long time in other places. Maybe the whole idea of working so long that they're just physically weakened. There's all kinds of things that this kind of effort was designed to do, but it was specifically designed to make the Israelites have less and less and less people. They wanted them there. They wanted their work and their effort, but they didn't want them to be strong and healthy and prosperous and numerically growing. And normally, historically, that is what would happen. You oppress a people seriously enough, that is what happens. But look at verse 12. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Isn't that incredible? That's God doing his thing again, isn't it? Here you've got a people who normally, when they suffer this kind of thing, there would be a diminishing in the population and a weakness. There wouldn't be a strengthening, that's for sure. And here, that not only did they continue to prosper, they multiplied and they spread. So when they're spreading, what does that mean? They're taking up more and more of the Egyptians' land. And what was the result? They dreaded the Israelites in verse 12. And so in verse 13, it seems like they stepped up the program. Okay, so they had decided to make them slaves and treat them harshly. Well, now, verse 13, they're going to work them ruthlessly. Ruthlessly. And that whole idea there is to crush and to break. Right? The literal translation of verse 12 is this. As for the Israelites, they grew, they were fruitful, they swarmed, they increased, they got powerful more and more, and the land was filled with them. That's the literal translation if you want to look at it. So they're just everywhere. They're growing, they're prospering. And so they're going to treat them ruthlessly. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Again, that's the whole idea of wanting to crush them and destroy them. That was the point. Unfortunately for Pharaoh, plan A was a disaster. It didn't work. You know, they tried it, and what happened? The Israelites kept on growing. So I just want to stop here for an application. You know, God kept the promises to Abraham, his descendants, and he made them into a great nation. This is 400 years later, now that the people are starting to go through these really hard and difficult things, maybe about the 320, 330 year point, because we got Moses' life still. And the people, you know, they've heard the stories and they've been told about Abraham. They've been told about the God of Abraham and how he had promised certain things. But nothing had happened, and they were still in Egypt, and they were, for a long time in Egypt, things were going really well. And now all of a sudden, it's not so good. All of a sudden, they're slaves. And not only are they slaves, they are slaves who are being ruthlessly treated. I mean, they are being bitter. Their lives are bitter. This is harsh, harsh treatment. So I can imagine them sitting there sometimes saying, you know, if this is God's plan, what good is this? You know, God brought us here, and we're supposed to become a nation, and then he's going to take us out. But, you know, this is ridiculous. Slavery? I mean, really? Come on, God, what's going on here? I can imagine those kind of questions and those kind of discussions at night when they had, you know, they finished with everything they had to do. Maybe they're asking the question, what about the promises of God? What about those things that God said to Abraham? One of the things they would have to learn, and that's one of the things they were learning through all of this, and they would have to learn it through time, was that suffering and hardship did not cancel the promises of God. Sometimes we think God may promise something, but that's got to be, you know, all warm and fuzzy and all these wonderful things with it, and it's not going to include hard or difficult. Well, God's promises to the nation of Israel, way back when he told Abraham they're going to be in slavery, but I will bring them out. So part of what God had planned all along was this time of slavery, was this time of suffering, this time of difficulty. Why? Why did God use slavery? Well, I think there's several reasons. One is, I think maybe they needed to realize they needed a deliverer. They needed to cry out to God. They needed to learn on their own that it was time to start looking and seeking after God. Maybe they needed to realize that they needed God to help them. They needed help to see that God was blessing even through the hard things. That's a hard lesson. That's a real tough one. To see that this difficult thing I'm going through is really part of God's blessing in my life. That's a hard, hard one to learn. And yet that is one of the things that I think he was working through with them. I think there's another thing. For some of them, maybe it was an incentive to say, okay, it's time to go. Maybe some of them were saying, you know what, Egypt's not so bad. Remember when they're traveling through the wilderness and things got rough? They said, let's just go back to Egypt, the place where we were slaves. Yeah, let's just go back there. They had better food, you know, and all kinds of things. We'll get into that. It was incredible, some of the things they said. Certainly one of the things that was going to happen through this was they would be strengthened. They would be strengthened in ways that nothing else would strengthen them. And I think another thing that would come through very, very clearly is God's sovereign and control of the time and the details and everything that he brings in to the life of the nation of Israel. This had been ordained and planned, and it was coming, and he knew what he was doing. You know, think about the time when Israel had been taken into Babylon many years later. They'd been in the nation. They'd been there and they'd served God, and then they, you know, went back and forth. And finally, Babylon comes and takes them into exile. After the exile's over, the Israelites were given, anybody who wanted to, the privilege and opportunity to go back to the land and start over. And very few did. Very few did. So it's very possible that God, knowing hearts and knowing that it would be so much easier to just stay in Egypt, made it impossible for him to stay. And simply said, I'm going to make sure that you are strong, that you're ready, that you're seeking after me, that you're calling out to me, and then you'll be ready to go. And then I'll take you out. So really, God does not waste suffering and hardship. He just doesn't waste it. And I say it that way very, I wanted to say that very carefully, because he's always very strategic and very specific in what he brings into our lives. Okay? If he brings a hard and difficult thing into my life, I know it's for a strategic purpose. He has something in mind. God is not up there and on a whim saying, oh, okay, I'm going to push this button and Mark's going to go through hard times. Isn't that funny? Look at what he's doing. That's not God. God is a sovereign God, but God is a God of love. God is a God of justice. There's all of the wondrous characters of God. He's an infinite God, and he puts all of the pieces together in incredible ways. And one of the goals that he has for me is that I become more like Jesus. And so he brings those hard things into my life very specifically, very strategically, because he knows better than I do the areas of my life that need to be worked on. And that's why he does it. You know, the lessons that we learn in the crucible of hardship and suffering are lessons that stick with us, at least for me. The things that I've learned when I've really been struggling and hurting are the things that I remember. And the things that changed me and impacted me in ways that nothing else possibly could. Joseph's a great example of that. He was sold into slavery at the age of 17 by his own brothers who hated him. He ends up down there, does a really good job in his first position as a slave, works his way up in the household, and then the wife accuses him of something wrong and evil, and he gets sent to prison. So for 13 years, he's either a slave or he's in prison. 13 years! And then, and only then, does God bring him out of prison and use him in Egypt to save the nation of Egypt and eventually all of his brothers as well. And at the end of his life, this is such an incredible verse. His brothers, after their father passed away, gather around Joseph because they are scared to death. I mean, this guy could make them disappear. He could torture them. He could kill them. Anything he wanted, he could do. He had that kind of power. And so they come with fear and trembling. In chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me." That's how you intended it. You meant it for evil. You wanted to destroy me. I understand that. But God meant it for good. So Joseph's acknowledging very clearly, part of God's plan for my life was that you sell me into slavery, that I have to go across the desert in chains, get sold, end up in prison. All of those things that I went through for 13 years, that was part of God's plan. And he said, God meant it for good. That's amazing. And the reason that Joseph late in his life could say, I accept this from God's hand, is that he went through the prison and the slavery way early. And he went through those things and he learned those lessons, and God shaped and molded him so that when he became the ruler of Egypt, he could rule in the way that he was supposed to. And he could honor God and save all of his brothers, even those that sold him into slavery. See, God used slavery to remind his people of their need for him. They needed a savior. They needed a deliverer. They needed a protector. And so he was reminding them, turn to me because I want to get you out of here, but I want you to go too. When I say let's go, it's time for all of us to go. And so God wanted them to see that the hardship and suffering was part of his overall plan of blessing. Okay, this is part of the hard stuff, but it's part of the overall plan of the good that I have planned for you as a nation. I don't know what you're going through, what kind of hard difficulties you're facing. We all have those struggles and those hard times. If we're willing to listen to God, and if we're willing to learn from God, and if we're willing to hang on and not quit, we can remember that God does not waste suffering. He doesn't waste it. He brings it strategically, specifically into our lives. He puts us in that crucible, that place of where the heat is applied. And he does that because it makes an impact in our lives for good. So let me just kind of throw this out there. Let's just assume that God knows what he's doing. Okay, let's start there. At that point, then we need to say, okay, then if there are hard things coming, it's for a purpose. And it is for a reason. And that's where we hang on. And so one of the things I want to just encourage you, maybe you're going through a difficult time and there's a person that just drives you nuts. Maybe it's someone that you are go to school with, or you work with, or someone in your neighborhood, or someone that you live with, and that they just drive you absolutely nuts. And you think, if I could just, this person would just move on and go on somewhere else, everything would be okay. So you've kind of been focused on that. You're saying, just, Lord, get rid of them somehow, or move me somewhere else. I don't want to have to deal with this. Or maybe it's a certain kind of a situation and it's really tough to deal with and you face it all the time and you're thinking, if I could just change the situation and be in a different setting, everything's going to be okay and I'll be able to move on and grow and do the things that God wants me to do. Let me just say this. It comes from a whole bunch of experience. If you don't learn the lessons from that person or from that situation that you're in, and you just go ahead and move on, you will end up in a very, very similar situation, same kind of person, same kind of setting, and you're going to be there again until you say, okay, God, I want to learn. What is it that you want to do in my life? What is it that's going on in me that you've brought me to this point that I need to go through this? So God, do your thing. Help me to respond in a godly way to this so that I learn, so that I grow, so that then I can honor you and move on in my life. See, one of the lessons that we learn from this chapter in Exodus is that God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. And he's very strategic and very specific when he brings hard things into our lives. It isn't random. It isn't for no reason. It's always for a purpose. And that purpose is to make us more like Jesus Christ. And he knows that those things that we learn will stick with us when we learn them in that kind of a crucible of hard and difficult things. And so I think that's one of the first lessons we learn from this chapter. But let's move on to verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, remember, he tried to put them under, you know, slavery and hard work, and he was going to diminish their numbers, and it just made them stronger. So then he goes and he says, I got another plan. verse 15, he talks to the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, and he said, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, observe them on the delivery stool. If it is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. So plan B, this is his wonderful plan B. Plan B is, you're the midwife, you're there. If it's a boy, it's a stillbirth. You make sure it's a stillbirth. And if it's a girl, then it's okay. Now, we don't know what kind of threat he used on them to try to make them do this. Maybe he threatened their lives. Maybe he threatened their families. Maybe he said, there's all kinds of rewards for you if you do this. But this was his plan. They are the ones that are helping these women have the kids. They can, right at that moment, they can do away with all the boys. Now, if this was applied all the way across the board, it would not take very long for the nation of Israel to disappear, probably a generation or two at the most. Because the women would then either just die off or they would marry into the Egyptian culture and be absorbed. And so that was the plan. I love verse 17 though. Look at what it says. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. What an amazing thing. Two women and obviously other women that they trained, because the people of Israel were getting close to being well over 1 million people at this point. So then the king summoned them. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Pharaoh comes and sends someone and says, you bring those two midwives up here. I need to find out what's going on. And so he calls them, and I can't imagine what it must have been like as they're walking to go talk with the king. They come into his presence and say, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives have arrived. And so here, first of all, the women feared God, and so this is based on the fact that they honor and respect and love God. That's where it starts. The second thing, though, then becomes the question of, well, are they lying to Pharaoh or aren't they? And it's interesting, I came across two different people that said two different totally things. Wearsby said, nope, they didn't lie because they basically told everybody, call us late. You know, so that when we get there, it's all done and over with, and we'll come before and we'll come after, but we're not going to be there at the time. Well, it's still deception, but that's a possibility. That was Warren Wearsby's point of view. A guy named Elwood said, well, you know what, they lied, and you can question their ethics, but the result is God blessed it. God blessed what they did. As a matter of fact, verse 20, look at what it says. So God was kind to the midwives. It said they feared God and they deceived, whether it was a lie or just deception, they deceived the king of Egypt. And it says here, God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Many times in the culture of the time, if a woman could not have children and she wanted to be involved in that whole process, she would go through learning all the skills of becoming a midwife. So you had two women who obviously had no children of their own. And in this case, God said, I am pleased with you so much so that I will give you children. Now, you wonder how much of a blessing was that, having children be born into what's going on right here. And yet it is a blessing. Children are a gift from God, and they saw it that way. And that's how the scripture records it. So plan B, the shrewd plan B of Pharaoh, not a thing. It doesn't happen, doesn't work. Okay? So verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. That's plan C. Tried to get the midwives to do it. The midwives wouldn't do it. So now he's enlisting all of the Egyptians, saying, when you see a baby boy of the Hebrews, you make sure you throw him in the river. Some people think that because they actually worship the god of the river, that this was supposed to be an act of worship where they were giving this child to the river. Again, if this had been widely carried out, this could have been the end of Israel. And as we get into chapter 2, we'll see that there was some fear of that. But it doesn't seem that this ever became the actual practice of everybody. It doesn't seem that it ever took place. Now, just by way of application, there is a wrong takeaway from this. Okay? There's a wrong application. And I want to tell you what that is so that you don't make it. Okay, you're talking about the women here and the fact that they lied or deceived. A wrong takeaway would be to think that lying and deceit are just not that big a deal. Okay? Well, they lied. And it was okay. God blessed them. So God must not think that lies are that big a deal. If you come away with that, you missed the whole point. That is not the point of what's being said. There are very few times in the scripture where someone lies and God blesses. Rahab is another one where she hid the spies. And there are one or two other situations. And in each and every situation, as the ones that I looked at, what is happening is lying to save someone else's life. Lying in order to save, like, the nation of Israel in both cases with Rahab and these women here. Remember Abraham and Isaac? Abraham was scared of the people of the land, and so he said to his wife, when people look at you, tell them that you're my sister. Okay, and Isaac did the same thing. And what happened? They were rebuked by the rulers of the lands where they were when they said those things, and God did not bless that. God did not bless those lies. So we need to be really, really careful. I think it's dangerous to play that if game. If I had Jewish people in my home and the Nazis came to the door, should I lie or shouldn't I lie? I think that's a dangerous game to play. These women obviously feared God. That's the key. And so when it came to a choice of, okay, this may lead to my death, but it will certainly not lead to the death of these babies. We will not be a part of that. They lied or deceived in order to carry out God's plan, which was for the nation of Israel to grow. Okay, so please understand, that's a really rare occurrence. If for some reason we are in a situation where we would have to maybe deceive or something, I think God would make it so clear there would be no issue. Okay? But the takeaway is not, it's okay to lie. Matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this very, very clearly. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its practices. Okay, so don't lie. That's not the point. Apparently it was something everybody did. Maybe culturally it was something you just did. And Paul says, don't do that. You've been clothed with a new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. So what's he saying here? You're made in the image of God. Act like it. You're made in the image of God. Put on the new man. Don't lie to each other. Live in such a way that you honor God with your words. That's what he's saying. Ephesians 4:25, he says it again. And again, he two different locations, and what is he saying to them? Stop telling lies. So it was an issue. And he says to them, no, this is not something you do. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not supposed to be lying and deceiving. Stop doing that. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all part of the same body. So we're not to sit around trying to figure out, is it okay to lie here? Is it not okay to lie here? The reality is God says, stop lying. Don't do it. Live to honor me with your words. That's what we're supposed to do. That other kind of setting, if it ever came up, God would make that clear. I'm convinced of that. I've been in a lot of settings, a lot of situations. That's not the kind of thing that's come up for me. Another takeaway. If you don't come away from this chapter and think these midwives are incredible, then you miss the story. These midwives were women who were brave. These women had faith in God that is just incredible. And they had hearts that were devoted to God in such a way that they were willing to face the wrath of the most powerful man in their kingdom to say, no, no, we're not going to do this. We will not kill babies. That's not what we're going to do. Now, please remember, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a prophet. They had the oral traditions and teachings that have been passed down from generation to generation, talking about the God of Abraham, talking about this is one God, and we need to put our faith and trust in him, and he's the one that's going to deliver us. And maybe there were some basic things that were included in that, but because of that faith, they had a relationship with God, and they said, we will honor God, we will not obey the king. We will obey God, we will not obey this evil thing that the king is asking us to do. The midwives feared God, not the king. Now, this word fear is one of those wonderful Hebrew words that's very, very deep, lots and lots of levels. So fear has all of these meanings, okay? Worshipful submission, reverential awe, obedient respect, and of course, fear, and even dread. All of those things are part of this word. The context will tell you what it means many times. But understand, when it says these women feared God, it may have been a little bit of that being scared, but it may also have been worshipful submission. God has called us to save life. We will do it. Or it may have been obedient respect. We will obey God. We will not obey the king of Egypt. Matter of fact, one place where you see the interesting use of this very same word in Genesis 28, this is that scene where Jacob wakes up after seeing the angels go up and down on the stairway all night. And he says, Jacob woke up from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid, scared. He had seen an amazing thing and he was scared. And then he goes on, same word. He says, how awesome is this place? So the word's used in both ways. He's scared and he's saying, wow, wonder and awe at what he has seen. And so both of those words are there. He was scared and he was also just, there's a sense of awe and wonder. Now, 40 years later, after this has all happened here, Moses comes and he delivers the people. He receives the law at Mount Sinai. They disobey God. They wander for 40 years. So after that, then finally, they receive some instruction from Moses just before they're going to enter the promised land. So I'm jumping forward from where we are in Egypt to just before they finally are entering the land, just so you get that timeline there. So they're just getting ready to enter the land, and Moses is giving them instructions. He's not going to lead them in, Joshua is, and he's giving them final instructions. He says this in Deuteronomy 6. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or he is the one and only. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Okay? So he's talking about loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But he's saying, this, what we're teaching you, the things I'm going to tell you, the things I'm going to lay out for you in the book of Deuteronomy needs to be part of your heart and part of your life. The words are supposed to be so vital to them that it was the core of who they were. Now, how are they supposed to teach this? Look at what it says in Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9. He says, this is what you're supposed to do with these words. You need to repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. So this is what Corey and Bethany Anderson in Mexico have called lifestyle discipleship. Okay? It's with your children, yes, but it's also with other people as you're walking and as you're talking. God's word becomes one of those things which is just permeates everything that we do. We sit down and we're talking, and maybe even we're watching football, having a great time watching the game, unless of course you're a Green Bay Packer fan. I'm sorry for all you folks. Sorry about that. But you know what? Maybe you're sitting watching, but there's still a sense of, hey, you know, we're fellowshipping together, and there, we can honor God even in watching something like this. So it's part of your core being. That's the point I'm trying to make. And it's interesting because then he goes on to talk about bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol of your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and your gates. And the interesting thing is that nobody really understands what this meant to them at that point in time. As time went on, it became very involved. Go ahead and put that first picture up there. And this is what it became by the time of Jesus. The little box on the head had scripture in it. The little box on the arm had scripture. It was so that your mind would be impacted by the word of God. And these were symbols. They were to symbolize what God's word was supposed to do in your heart. But what happened by the time Jesus came along is that these things had become just a ritual for many people. And they were arguing about whether or not the tassels on their prayer garment were long enough or what verses they had in there. And it was more a ritual than it was something that was a memory or a symbol of what it was supposed to be. Put the next one up there too. This is from verse 9. In case you've never seen one before, this right here is what's called a mezuzah. And on many homes today, Jewish Orthodox homes, others, they have a little portion of scripture in there and people will touch that as they go in. This is honor and respect for God's word. Again, it comes from this passage, and people applied it in that way. And yet the reality is, for many people, it eventually became just something that you did. It was a ritual. And that really wasn't the point of this passage. The point was it was supposed to be on their hearts and part of their lives in every way, shape, and form. And then one of the things Moses does is he warns them seriously about going into the land. Look at what it says in verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you a land, large and beautiful cities that you did not build, houses full of good things you did not fill them, wells dug that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. So in other words, you're going to get all this stuff. You're moving in and settling what other people have done. Look at what he says. When you eat and are satisfied, be careful not to forget the Lord. When you're blessed with all of these wonderful things which God is bringing you back to, you had better be careful. You'd better have that word written in your heart. You better be permeated with God's word and continuing to talk about God's word, because you will forget him with all of the goodies. So in other words, you're forgetting the giver and loving the gift. And what does he say? You will forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. And then he says, fear the Lord your God. Same word. Fear. And what does that word mean? It means worshipful submission. It means, you know, all of those amazing things. Reverential awe, obedient respect. And there's two dangers here for the people of Israel. One was to be caught up in all of their suffering and pain, and for us too, get caught up in all the things that are bothering us and hurt us, and that we forget about God's goodness. And the other danger is we get caught up in all of the blessings and forget the giver because of the gift. And that's such a dangerous thing. So how do we learn to fear God? Here's just a, kind of the way to look at it in a pyramid. This is what the word fear God means. It means to fear, it means to dread, to worship. Have worshipful submission, reverential awe, obedient respect. All of those things are part of fearing God. And I kind of took each of those words and took it apart and just wanted to think it through on my own. And I just thought I'd share that with you. To fear means to be scared that I would dishonor God. I think it's part of it. I don't want to dishonor God. I want to honor him. And I should be fearful that somehow my actions would bring shame upon the name of Jesus Christ. And that fear should help me. That's a good fear. That's the kind of fear you have when you don't touch the stove because you know you'll get burned. That's the kind of fear that this is, and it's a good fear. Fear that I will not hear well done because I've lost my focus, perhaps. And so I don't want to dishonor God, and I don't want to get to the point where I've done whatever, but I haven't done what God wanted, and I get to heaven and I don't hear him say, Mark, well done. And then there's daily submission. It's that daily offering yourself as a living sacrifice as an act of worship. Lord, here I am. Today, use me in any way that you want. Here I am. Reverence. Remembering that only God is truly awesome. Only God. You know, we use that word a lot. I use it a lot. But I think if we had just a glimpse of God, that word would have a whole new meaning for us. God is awe-inspiring. And then, obedient respect. We show that in our daily walk. This is what God says. With His help and strength, I will do what He says. I will seek to honor Him in my thoughts and in my motives and in my words and in my actions. These midwives feared God. What an amazing lesson. And that's what we're called to do. We are called to fear God in all of the wonderful ways that that word means. It means worshipful submission, reverent respect, reverent awe, obedient respect. And that's what they did. They said, we will serve and honor God. We will obey God. We will not obey the king of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is powerful. Thank you that it grabs a hold of our hearts. Thank you that it gives us lessons for today, for right now, that we can apply. Things that we can do to live out the reality of your word. And so, Lord, I ask today that you would take these truths and burn them into our hearts and give us that desire to fear you in every way. We ask in your name. Amen.